In the final scene of the film The Perfect Storm, a man named Bobby is shown swimming far out at sea. At first, the camera gives us a very tight shot, and we see the fear and the stress on Bobby's face. And then the camera backs up and pans out wider and wider, and what we see is miles and miles of ocean, 40-foot waves. And Bobby's face gets smaller and smaller and smaller and becomes a little pinpoint. A huge storm has sunk the fishing boat that he was on. All his crewmates are drowned, and he's alone. He has no life jacket. There's nothing to save him, no lifeboat. There's no hope he will ever have the strength sufficient to swim to any shore which can't be seen on the horizon anyway. His fate is sealed, and he's left to tread water until he's completely exhausted and then sink beneath the waves as the ocean just swallows him up. That, for me, is a perfect picture of man trying to save his own soul through the exhausting moral efforts of trying to obey the law on its terms, treading to stay afloat in a sea of man's unrighteousness. Human moral strength can't achieve such an impossible task. So all man can do is take the law in account, do his best to obey it for a while, and then ultimately give up, submit to its inevitable judgment as his soul succumbs to spiritual death. Bobby, the character in The Perfect Storm, has made the fatal mistake of choosing to join the crew of the wrong boat, a boat that had a captain who was very reckless and made a long series of bad decisions. And those who choose the law as the means of gaining God's acceptance, of gaining righteousness, of being justified before the law and before God, are equally doomed unless God takes them off that ship and places them on the ship of his grace. Until a person's faith rests entirely and exclusively on God's grace, his soul is headed for inevitable disaster, with no hope whatsoever of his being saved from the vast ocean of his own sinfulness and unrighteousness. Now, when I say that, I know some of you are thinking that's a bit of an overstatement. A vast ocean of my unrighteousness? Come on. Yeah, it might be a little lake of my unrighteousness, in my case, more like a puddle. But an ocean of unrighteousness? Yeah. Turn to Romans 3. I think we tend to overlook the huge ocean of our own unrighteousness because of our own moral blindness. If we look at it from God's perspective, we see it's much greater than we thought. The problem is much greater than we had ever suspected. In Romans 3, verse 9, we read, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one." Not even one. "There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God." I was thinking my unrighteousness just referred to the bad things I know I do. No, just not seeking God is unrighteousness. That counts too. "All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." And then in verse 23, Paul writes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Anything short of the glory of God is sin. It doesn't have to be real bad. It just has to be short of God's perfect glory. And it's sin. Yeah, there's a vast ocean of sin and unrighteousness that every one of us is dealing with. Today's text pictures two different strategies, ships if you like, for seeking justification, for getting to justification over that enormous sea of unrighteousness. One through living by the law, the Mosaic law, God's law, and the other through living by God's grace. Every one of us here today has picked a way to deal with God. Some of us may be saying, I'm just going to try to mind my P's and Q's and not do anything too bad so that when I stand before God, He won't have too much to say about me that's too bad. That's a sinking ship. The other says, no, I can't do anything to impress God in myself. I can't impress Him with my righteousness. I have no righteousness. I need to throw myself on His grace and trust His grace because nothing I can do can even come close to living up to His standard. Paul's going to contrast four consequences of each of these two strategies for dealing with God's perfect righteousness in our own unrighteousness. And in each of these two strategies, we're going to see four consequences of opting for that strategy. You've opted for a strategy. I don't know what it is, but I can tell you, you've opted for one. Either the grace strategy, the grace ship, or the law ship, the be good ship. Each of those has four consequences, and Paul in this passage contrasts those, compares them, lines them up, and shows what an advantage is to go the grace route and what a disadvantage it is to try to meet God's standard in His law, in our own weakness. Let's look at that first strategy then, living by the law. Living by the law. Consequence number one of opting for the law strategy is this. Seeking justification through the law is devoid of God's help. Seeking justification, seeking to gain righteousness or acceptance with God through obeying the law, whether it's the Mosaic law or any moral code, doesn't matter. Same thing. Is devoid of God's help. You're on your own. We start our text in Galatians 5:2. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit, no help to you. Paul was telling his Jewish readers and the Gentiles who had come under the influence of the Judaizers that Christ's atoning death cannot benefit anyone who places any confidence whatsoever in his own religious deeds or his own good behavior, his own righteousness, human righteousness, self-righteousness for his soul's salvation. That would be totally incompatible with trusting in God's grace. If the Gentile Galatians were determined to seek salvation through circumcision and obedience to the law, they're going to have to go it alone, because Christ won't go down that path with them. They'll be all by themselves. No help. They had to choose between the ship of human righteousness and the ship of God's grace. But they couldn't do both any more than Bobby could have put one foot on one ship and another foot on another ship. That's a formula for disaster. You can't do that. You've got to pick your ship. In our case, we have to pick by our own mind and by our own will which course we're going to follow toward righteousness, toward sanctification, toward justification. If they tried to add their own legalistic efforts at righteousness to the full and free salvation which Christ offers, then He would simply withdraw from them and leave them all alone to drown in their own sinful self-righteousness. The words, "Behold, I, Paul," means He's telling His readers they need to listen carefully, because what He's about to say is extremely important to their souls. If they submit themselves to circumcision, thinking that or any other part of the Mosaic law will help save their souls, they're making a huge mistake, because if they go that route, Christ won't help them to try to make good on their promise to keep the law. In fact, their doing so would prevent Christ from helping them at all, because circumcision was for them the symbol of salvation by works, which Christ oftentimes repudiated. That made it an implicit refusal to trust in God's grace, the only means by which Christ will save a person's soul. God had originally given the Jews the sign of circumcision as a reminder of his gracious covenant promise to Abraham on their behalf. He also meant it to be an object lesson in his desire, trying to teach them his desire to cut away the evil from their hearts so that their hearts would be uncluttered with evil and they could devote their hearts completely to the Lord. In Deuteronomy 30, he says, "The Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul in order that you may live." But the Judaizers, like many of the Jews, had come to view circumcision as a meritorious act that virtually guaranteed them God's favor. So they didn't believe they really needed God's help. They didn't need Christ's help or anybody else's help to save them. After all, they already had the sign of the covenant in their very flesh, cut into their flesh. And it was a source of great pride to them. We're home free. We are God's favored few, his chosen few. And we've got the surgery to prove it. A second consequence of seeking justification through the law is that it leads to hopeless unrighteousness. If I take the attitude, I'm going to make myself righteous in my own strength. Here's the law. It tells me what to do. It's my guidebook. If I can just do it, I'll be righteous. I'll be perfectly righteous. I'm going to do it. Try it, and you'll find it doesn't work. You can't do it. And what happens is you get frustrated and you become less righteous. It's a self-defeating process. In verse 3, Paul says this, "And I testify," the word is martyromai. Testify really doesn't cover the ground. It means I insist, I protest, I demand, I emphatically assert. And Paul is urgently wanting the Galatians to realize how serious a mistake they're making by getting on the law boat. "I insist again to every man who receives circumcision that he's under obligation to keep the whole law, not part. Part won't work. It's got to be letter perfect, the whole law. No one could obey the whole law perfectly, making himself righteous." So it's an impossibility. You're taking on an impossibility. All the law can do is to prove to you that you're not righteous. How far short of the glory of God you come. The law portrays the perfect, glorious character of God. If you can match it, you're as good as God. Well, you can't do it. You can't achieve perfection. So justification through the law is a hopeless pipe dream. It's an impossibility. Nobody can do it. Any attempt to earn justification can only lead to failure. And once you fail, the law turns back at you and condemns you for your failure. It's not a good deal, folks. Circumcision was the seal of the law. Anyone who deliberately underwent circumcision with an idea that that's going to improve his standing with God was making a promise to fulfill the law's requirements to the letter. All of them, perfectly. He could no longer plead the grace of Christ because he's chosen to ignore the grace of God and the grace of Christ and entered into a different mode of justification altogether. And the two are mutually exclusive. You can't have a little of this and a little of that. There's no designer salvation where you pick a little of each one you like and match it up. There's none of that. It's an either or. It's a light switch. It's on or it's off and there's nothing in the middle. He's abandoned the ship of grace and he's gone aboard the ship of God's law, which is doomed. And he's ignorant of its deadly course and destination. The law itself accepts no other terms but perfection. Do it perfectly, you live. Mess up one time on one command, and you die. That's why Paul quoted the law in Galatians 3:10, saying, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse." As many, every single one of them. No exceptions. No one's pulling it off. No one's living up to the standard. No one can. "For it is written," he says, "cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." All things. He quotes there from Deuteronomy 27:26. So what Paul is saying is that anybody who has the chutzpah to try to take on the law and say, "I'll meet you on your terms. I'll pull it off. I've got this tremendous will and resolve and I can do it. I'll take on the challenge." All he's doing is placing himself under an automatic curse because he will inevitably fail. And the moment he fails, the law turns back on him and says, you're judged. If anyone decided at some point in his life he was going to try, he'd never known anybody who'd ever pulled it off. He'd never known anybody who obeyed the law perfectly, but he's going to give it a good shot. He's going to do it. He's going to obey it perfectly, and he does so. Right up till the moment before he dies, and then at that last moment, he says, whew, I made it. And he commits one sin, violates one command, one time, he's lost. But the reality of it is, even if he didn't fail at that moment, he still lost because of all the sins he had committed before he took up the challenge and made the vow. The law permits no start-overs, no timeouts, no mulligans. Someone might say, well then, why would anyone try to save his own soul through obedience to the law? And Paul comes right back at him and says, now you've got the point. That's the point. It's a hopeless attempt to make oneself righteous that always inevitably ends up in the person simply proving he's unrighteous. You can't face off with the law. It'll beat you every time. Even in making such a commitment, he would simply condemn himself with no hope of redemption, because Ezekiel 18:20 says, the person who sins will die, and he's already sinned by breaking God's law, so he's already condemned even before he commits himself to obeying the law. It's hopeless. Obviously, the Judaizers hadn't shared all this with the Galatians, because Galatians 6 says the Judaizers didn't obey the law themselves. A third consequence. Seeking justification through the law severs one from Christ. Cuts him off from Christ. No more connection. Verse 4. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Severed is a difficult word to translate, but ultimately, it means to become separated from Christ, no longer having any spiritual connection with him at all. Now you're on your own. Now you are out at sea, totally alone. Even Christ is not there with you. The Galatians tried to add circumcision to their faith in Jesus, thinking that would double their chances for salvation. That would double the security of their souls. But as a result of it, they became lost to Christ. Because this is an offense to God's grace and drives man away from God. Jesus will fully and freely save those who wholeheartedly believe in him alone, but he will not save anyone who tries to add his own works to what Christ has already done, Christ's gracious atoning death for our sins. So Romans 11 says, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. So if I take God's grace and I add one little work of my own to it, it's no longer grace at all. It's all works. Legalism is human pride, seeking to add man's useless moral efforts to what Jesus Christ has already accomplished, the incomparable death of the Holy One of God, that man's sins might be atoned. A fourth consequence of going the route of seeking my own righteousness and justification through the law. Seeking justification through the law causes one to fall from grace. Seeking justification through the law causes one to fall from grace. Paul says that when a person becomes severed from Christ like that, he loses and falls from God's saving grace. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean he was actually saved, but he blew it, and so he lost his salvation? He had been born again, but now he became unborn again. Doesn't mean that. That would contradict the doctrine of God's preservation of the saints, or perseverance of the saints. I prefer the word preservation of the saints. And we find that all throughout Scripture. Once you're saved, you're saved. Once you're born, you're born. Once you're born again, you're born again. There's no undoing that. It's a once and for all thing. It takes place at a moment in time, And from then, that time on, throughout the rest of eternity, you're born again with no going back. So that can't be what this is talking about. In Romans 8, we read, "Nor depth, nor height, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." Who's Lord? Our Lord. Who's us? Believers. Can't separate us from Christ's love. Try as you might, you can't do it. Romans 11 says that the gifts and calling, and we are called by the Holy Spirit into salvation. The gifts and the calling of God are, catch this word, irrevocable. They can't be revoked. There's no taking them back. In John 10, Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish." That word "never" is actually two negatives in the Greek. Ou me. It's a piling up of negatives to mean there's no way it can happen. They shall never perish. There's no possibility of it. And then someone comes along and says, well, Jesus, what about this? Maybe you haven't thought of this. Someone comes along and teaches them false doctrine, and they leave the church and they perish. Jesus says, okay, "And no one shall snatch them out of my hand." End of story. They'll never perish. Paul is not talking about a saved person becoming unsaved. He's talking about someone who is not yet saved, but is almost saved. I can put it that way, I guess. He's examining the claims of Christ. He's under conviction. He's thinking about giving his heart to the Lord by faith in Jesus Christ and his death. And Paul says it's people like this who can be severed from Christ if they don't believe in him before they do become born again. And thus they fall away from God's grace. Scripture repeatedly exhorts such people to continue in the faith so they won't fall away and so that they will become born again. Take, for example, Jesus' words in John 8. "If you abide," meno, stay put, remain, don't leave. "If you abide in my word, then are you truly disciples of mine." He's talking to people who think they're disciples and they're not. He says you're not really disciples, but you can be. How? If you abide, if you stay put, if you stay in the word of God. And then in John 15, Jesus says, "If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned." That's not someone who has lost his salvation. That's someone who is in hell because he never actually got saved. He came close, but he never really gave his heart and life to the Lord. He never really believed in Jesus Christ for the saving of his soul. Acts 11 says, talking about Barnabas, when he goes north to Antioch from Jerusalem and finds out about a little church there that just kind of cropped up on its own. The apostles didn't start it. Believers just went there and they shared the gospel and suddenly a church emerged. When he, Barnabas, had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. Why? Because some of them aren't yet saved. They may think they are, but they're not. They haven't made that final decision. Hebrews 3, "We have become partakers of Christ," we become saved, "if," big if, "we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end." So longevity in the faith proves the genuineness of our faith. You see that? You understand that? You say, I'm struggling with that because I have friends, I have family, I have a son, I have a daughter, I have a mother who was a Christian and then left the church and never came back. What about them? 1 John 2:19. "They went out from us, but they were not really of us." Not really. "If they had been of us, they would have remained with us." The greatest danger to those who procrastinate about making a final commitment to Christ is that their procrastination can turn into indifference. And indifference can become hardened unbelief. That is a state of apostasy from which no one ever returns. That's the spiritual equivalent of a black hole. You go into it and you never come back out. When someone has experienced firsthand all the blessings of the Christian life, but has not committed himself to Christ, the Holy Spirit can take a step back and withdraw from him. And that removes any further possibility of repenting, because he can't repent on his own. It has to come from the Holy Spirit. It also removes any possibility of his believing. That too comes from the Holy Spirit. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that faith not of yourselves, but as a gift of God. The Holy Spirit's gone. Can't give that faith any longer. Why? Because he has extended his procrastination beyond the day of grace. This is a danger of becoming severed from Christ, and it's the danger of falling from God's grace. Each of us should carefully examine the foundation of his or her own eternal hopes. Hebrews 4 says, "Therefore, let us fear, lest a promise remains of entering his rest, and any one of you should seem to have come short of it." Let's be sure we are resting completely in God's grace and Christ's atoning death for our salvation, that we have abandoned forever any thought of ever trying to earn our way into heaven by obedience to anybody's moral law, including God's law. Well, this has been pretty bleak, hasn't it? The way of the law is a bleak way to go. We've just seen that justification through law is a helpless, hopeless, Christless, graceless strategy that's not really a strategy. It's a tragedy. So let's look at the better way. Strategy number two, living by grace. Paul now presents the opposite of trying to live by the law, which is living by God's grace. And he signals this switch very, very obviously in the text. Suddenly there's a switch from the pronoun you in verses 2 through 4 to the pronoun we in verses 5 and 6. The light switch has been flipped. And by we, Paul means himself and everybody who is a true believer in Jesus Christ. Now, let me just summarize quickly what we're going to see in this second strategy. We're going to see the contrast. Whereas those living by the law, as we saw, are devoid of God's help. Remember that? We who live by grace are not only enjoying the help of God, we are enabled and empowered by God, the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul is going to say. In the first strategy, we're completely unhelped by God. In this strategy, God's right there helping us. In the first strategy, the people who live by law are left hopelessly unrighteous, trying to work up, trying to stir up their own righteousness and failing miserably. But we who live by grace are hopeful not only of righteousness, but of perfect righteousness. Thirdly, men and women who try to live by the law are severed from Christ, cut. The cord is cut. He goes away and they're left alone. We are not severed from Christ. We are actually in Christ, positionally. And fourthly, Paul is going to say, people who seek to live by the law have fallen from grace. We are thriving in God's grace. Well, let's look at those. First of all, Paul says, justification by grace occurs through God's enablement. We see that in verse 5. For we, and we here is emphasized in the original language, for we, in contrast with those who have fallen from grace, for we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. That's the difference between us and them, the you. They're working for righteousness, we're waiting for righteousness. Different story. While legalists try to justify themselves without God's help, we Christians have the benefit of the Holy Spirit's enablement. They cherish the false hope of being justified by their own works. But we have already been justified by the Holy Spirit by simply believing in Jesus. And it's the Holy Spirit who brings us about. In 1 Corinthians 6, Paul says, we're, quote, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. The Holy Spirit justifies us. Romans 8 says, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, that's the Holy Spirit, has set you free from the law of sin and of death. What does that mean? It means we've been justified. We've been declared righteous The law no longer condemns us. Who did that? The Holy Spirit. We've already been justified by the Holy Spirit, so there's no need for us to work at justifying ourselves. We'll leave that to the folks who are under the law program. We're not under that program. We're under the grace program, already justified by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit becomes extremely important. He becomes the key to our lives as Christians. Now, Paul is going to teach us in Galatians that because we are sons of God, he has sent his Spirit into our hearts. And the very next verse in Galatians 4:7 says that we no longer are slaves of the law, but we are actually sons and heirs of God. And from here on in Galatians, Paul will be teaching us to walk by the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, to bear the fruit of the Spirit, to live by the Spirit, and to sow to the Spirit. The Holy Spirit and His power operating in our hearts and lives is the key difference between us and those who are trying to save their own souls with good deeds and religious activity. We gave that plan up. We found a boat that works. Consequence number two. Our grace strategy gives us hope of ultimate righteousness. Our grace strategy gives us hope of ultimate righteousness. People who are living by the law are frenetically trying to make themselves righteous by their own moral efforts. And they're constantly failing and feeling frustrated and condemning themselves and feeling guilty about it. It's a hopeless, frustrating task because the fall of man has left us all so weakened morally that we're doomed to failure. We cannot keep the law. It's too big for us. It's too perfect for us. It's God's law. We're not God. We're just people. Fallen people at that. People living by grace have been imputed with God's own righteousness, so they're already free from the law's condemnation. Moreover, at the time of their regeneration, God's law was actually written on their heart by the Holy Spirit. So they desire to keep God's law. It's not something that somebody's pounding on their head saying, you've got to do this. They desire to do it. And the Holy Spirit has indwelt them, so they're empowered so they can do it. But unfortunately, we still sin at times, which makes us very uncomfortable. Paul was so uncomfortable that he says in Romans 7, I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. Why? Because the Holy Spirit wrote it in there. In me, in my heart. But I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. The Christian's great hope and great expectation is that someday he will be perfectly righteous when he's been glorified. He will have conquered sin once and for all. Never again will he suffer guilt. Never again will he suffer the lack of assurance of his salvation that guilt always breeds. Never again will he question whether or not God could ever, ever even love a recalcitrant sinner like him. In 2 Thessalonians 2, Paul says God has chosen us for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and by faith. Then in the very next verse, he adds, and it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in Ephesians 1:14, Paul writes that the Holy Spirit was given to us as a pledge that God will indeed do that, that he will indeed make us perfectly righteous to the praise of his glory. We are waiting for the hope of perfect righteousness. That final, all-encompassing sense of happiness that will result from the Holy Spirit's completing and sanctifying work in our hearts as a final gift of His grace for which we have believed and hoped. Thirdly, justification by grace means we are positionally in Christ. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith. John 14:20 says God sees us as being in Christ. He sees Christ as being in us, and he sees Christ as being in God the Father. So we are tightly bound up with the whole Godhead. We are united in union with God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Those who try to earn their acceptance with God by living according to the law are severed from Christ and are thus fallen from grace, but not us. We have been baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit and brought into that blessed union with Christ Himself. By contrast, the legalists' religious creeds are meaningless. In fact, doing nothing in the flesh makes any difference whatsoever in one's relationship with God. Only faith in the gospel message that Christ died for sinners, was raised by God, and lives to this day to redeem His people's souls from the condemnation of the law means anything. Only faith in that truth can justify and save a soul. Believe in that simple truth, and Christ will transfer you from the sinking ship of the law to God's ship of grace that's on a course toward perfect, glorious righteousness and glorification in heaven. Paul says that both circumcision and uncircumcision mean nothing, since such religious acts have no spiritual merit or power or value. He's saying that religious form, whether it be a formal worship with an ornately robed priest or the informal worship of a cowboy church and a banjo player, means nothing. Some people like hymns, others like choruses and praise songs. None of that makes any real difference. The only thing that really matters is the heart and the reality of the faith in the heart of those who are worshiping. Fourthly, those who are justified and live by grace thrive in grace. Again, verse 6. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. Only genuine faith results in justification. And those who truly believe thrive in the grace of God. And Paul gives us two tests for determining whether or not our faith is genuine. First of all, genuine faith works and produces spiritual fruit because it's activated from within us by the Holy Spirit. James 2 says, if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And dead faith is not genuine faith. It doesn't save anybody. Secondly, a second test, genuine faith works through love. It serves the Lord out of love for Him and thrives in the knowledge that it's glorifying His name. It also loves the people it serves in His name because God has poured His love out into their hearts, into our hearts, Romans 5:5. Real faith in Jesus Christ produces love for Him. When the prodigal son first came to his senses, he said, I will get up and go to my father. He did not say, I will get up and go home. It was the relationship with his father that he wanted to restore. I'll go to my father. And when faith awakens a soul, realizing the gracious gift God has given, its natural response is also grateful affection toward and attraction to the Father, saying, He has saved me from going down to the pit. Of course I want to be with Him. Of course I love Him. Such a soul loves God for adopting him, for giving him the Holy Spirit, and for granting him an eternal inheritance. Faith goes on to explore God's wondrous goodness, constantly finding more about Him that his spirit is compelled to love. He progressively discovers the depths of God's love for him and feels freer to cast his anxieties on the Lord, coming away from prayer with his burdens lifted and relieved. Just as acquaintance over the years causes two people to grow more and more alike, the believer's relationship with Christ causes him to get more and more like Christ, his beloved Lord and Savior and friend. Ephesians 4 says that we grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. As our faith conforms us to His image, our love is nurtured by our growing likeness to Christ in terms of disposition and character. So a Christian who feels he doesn't love the Lord enough should carefully examine his heart to make sure he really believes in the Lord. All those who are born of God love God, 1 John 5:2. The heart that lacks love may actually lack real faith. And he will never love the Lord until he truly believes in him. Even those who believe with genuine faith, saving faith, can become distracted at times by the pressures and the demands of this world. But love for Christ is still smoldering in his heart, and as his faith grows, his love will increase. Paul says that faith works through love, but it's also true that love and faith depend upon each other. For example, we can't really love Jesus unless we actually believe in him as Scripture portrays him and claims him to be. If we doubt the Lord in times of trouble, then our love will fade and we'll question his love for us. But as our faith is renewed and strengthened, our love will grow in proportion. Let me give you another example of love's dependence on faith. Love longs for the world to become saved. Faith becomes concerned about the unsaved neighbor on the block with terminal cancer who's going to perish and go to a very real hell that's not a metaphor for something else, but it's a real place because he doesn't believe. Unless he believes, he will go there. Out of this conviction, faith shares the gospel with him. Love can get misty-eyed as it sings, "Oh, how I love Jesus." But if it's not accompanied by real faith, the mist will dry up and some less noble emotion will take its place. And the same person will soon be acting like a very unloving, unchristian person. So true Christian love is entirely dependent on true Christian faith. But just as love depends on faith, so faith depends on love. The arm of faith which reaches out to others for Christ is love. Without love, faith is a handicapped cripple, which is why Paul writes that faith works through love. Without love, faith is a theologian sitting all day long thinking deep thoughts but never ministering to anybody because he doesn't really care about them. Faith believes and resolves, but when it goes into action, it's dependent on love for its power and energy. Faith recognizes its need to be fully committed to Jesus Christ. But love can drive it to amazing, astounding acts of self-sacrifice out of love for Christ. Faith knows it has a duty to spend time with the Lord in prayer every day. Love delights to do so, just like Mary delighted in sitting at Jesus' feet while Martha was inside the house. In fact, without love, our prayers are sterile and heartless and ineffective. Faith knows that it should gather together with other Christians on Sundays to worship the Lord, and may do so, and in doing so feel like it's making a great sacrifice for the Lord, for which it should earn some merit. Love just finds its greatest delight in gathering of others to worship the Lord. Well, we've covered a good bit of ground theologically, some fairly deep ground, but let me just summarize it all with this statement. My friends, either we can live and thrive on God's boundless grace, or like Bobby in the perfect storm, we can try to live by the law, lost on a merciless sea of human unrighteousness, trying to stay afloat until our strength finally just gives out. Needless to say, God's grace is the only safe right way for us to be justified and made righteous through his power, the power of his Holy Spirit, rather than trying to do it on our own. That's hopeless. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for what Paul has written to us in this passage of your word. Where any one of us here today have sought to make ourselves righteous by our own doing, help us to realize that it's without Christ, because he'll have no part of that. That it never leads to righteousness, it leads only to frustration and greater unrighteousness. That in doing so, we insult your grace, we're severed from Christ, and we fall from grace. Give us the wisdom to fall back into the arms of your grace, trusting you alone. Grace exercised and demonstrated through the death of Jesus Christ alone for our sins. Only that can save. cause anyone here who is looking to his own righteousness to seek righteousness in Jesus Christ, in his righteousness, his imputed righteousness to them, through the forgiveness of their sins, the indwelling and sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit, that they might enjoy your grace and thrive in your grace. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.